Chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Well, as we keep our Bibles open there, let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have caused the Scriptures to be written for our learning, for our understanding of the unseen realities. And we pray that today that light may shine into our minds and hearts. May we understand your truth so that we may live in the light of it, for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, welcome to this Tuesday. We're starting, as you will see from the card that you were handed as you came in, a new series just through the month of March entitled Wrong Way, Go Back. And the aim of this series is to look at some of the things that people commonly say when they begin to consider the Christian faith, or indeed any philosophies or belief systems that seek to make sense of life. And today we're going to start with this saying, you can't be certain about anything. And you'll see that on the following Tuesdays we're going to look at it doesn't matter what you believe. Should religion be a private concern? Do all roads lead to God? And what is the place of faith? Is it seeing that leads to believing? And as we follow these statements, we shall be looking at evidence in John's Gospel from different passages, which you'll see on the card there, that help us to face up to some of the challenges of Christ's teaching about these assumptions. So today we're beginning in John 1, and if you'd like to have the Bible open, that will be a great help to me. It's page 1063 as we look at the first verses of this great gospel. In the early days of radio, it was common for personalities in the country, literary figures and political figures and so on, to give talks on radio about subjects of interest, and among them was George Bernard Shaw, who was always ready to give a talk, I gather, and who is a particular expert, of course, on the English language. And in the course of one of his broadcasts, Shaw made the statement that there are only two words in the English language that begin with the sound sh, sh, but are actually spelt with the letters su. He left it at that. It was just a comment he made in passing, and within the next week or so, it said he received a letter from a listener which said, Mr. Shaw, you are quite wrong. There is only one word of that sort in the English language, and that is the word sugar. To which the great man replied with a postcard which had on it simply one sentence. It said, Madam, are you sure? Now, being sure about anything seems a forlorn hope in these days, doesn't it? The statement of Robert Louis Stevenson that it's better to travel hopefully than to arrive seems to have been adopted as the motto of our culture. So we go travelling forward all the time in our planning, whether it's in business or politics or in our personal lives, and yet so often we find ourselves trapped in a cul-de-sac in a road that seems to go nowhere. And in all the media coverage of the events of the last 2 weeks, and in all the blame-shifting that goes on for the so-called state of our culture, our society, we have been shown very clearly that we have no real concept of any authority on these issues. We have an exchange of opinions which are almost as numerous as the pundits themselves, but apparently no real authority. Now, when that happens on a car journey, you learn some very interesting things. You learn a great deal about the character of the driver of the car. When you're in a car that has, the way has been lost and you're not getting to the place you hope to get, you see a great variety of human response to that. At one end of the spectrum, you have the I'm pressing on anyway attitude that culminates in the assertion that the map is all wrong. But it may be a more fruitful approach, if you're actually lost, to look at the map carefully, to accept that it could be some kind of authority, and to go back and examine whether you have in fact taken a wrong turning or missed some signs on the way that would have prevented you from landing up in this particular mess. And that's why I've chosen this title, which I saw on a road sign boldly proclaimed a month or two ago, Wrong Way, Go Back. That's why on these Tuesdays in March, we're going to go back to the first century eyewitness accounts of the origin of the Christian faith to see whether some of the blind alley assumptions that our culture seems to take on almost without thinking can actually be challenged. John's Gospel is full of signposts to reality. Reality about God and about ourselves and about the very purpose of our life in God's world. So today we're starting with this magnificent prologue in chapter 1, which is usually only heard at Christmas, but which is a most magnificent statement of the very heart of the Christian faith. It is an awe-inspiring piece of prose, isn't it? It stands as one of the great passages of the Bible, majestic, sonorous, mind-stretching. But of course the question is really whether it's true, whether what it describes has any objective reality. Or is it just a magnificent philosophical idea, a wonderful religious inspiration? What actually is John saying, and what evidence is there for that having any degree of certainty? So I want in the first part of our time together to look fairly carefully at the text and to unpack what he's actually saying before we try to apply it to our context. You'll notice that the passage begins and ends in verses 1 and 14 with references to the Word, capital W, which translates the Greek term logos, which was in the first century really a technical religious philosophical term. It had come to mean the principle of reason behind the universe, the ultimate reality that holds everything together. And John, being a good communicator, picks up that term and he defines it in a distinctively Christian way. He says, yes, that principle, that cohesive force that gives meaning to everything, is actually a person. Relentlessly, the 14 verses move towards the amazing claim of verse 14 that the Logos has become a human being. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And what John is claiming is that there is an authority, therefore, which every human being needs to take recognition of. Because the eternal God who has created us and given us life has spoken what he calls here the Word, and the Word is the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who reveals in his character and nature the person of God who could otherwise never be known in any way. That's why he, in a sense, keeps us waiting all the way through the passage until, beyond the verses we read in verse 17, he eventually reveals the identity of this Word and tells us that the grace and truth of which he spoke in verse 14 came through Jesus Christ, verse 17. So these verses are a declaration of the person of Jesus Christ, a real man who really lived in the real world. Notice what he says about him. Firstly, he says he's eternal in verse 1. He was in the beginning with God because he was and is God. John is saying, however far back you go in your thinking to the origin of human experience, Christ is already there because he is nothing less than God. He is the originator of it all. Therefore, verse 3, he's the agent of creation by which God has expressed his mind and will in the cosmos. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Not surprisingly, then, in verse 4, he is the giver of life. And that life is the only source of life, it's the only source of light, and it's the only source of revelation about the nature of the unseen God. Now, those statements are mind-blowing statements, aren't they, when you realize that he's talking about a human being. The Word became flesh. The eternal God, the creator of all things, the giver of life, the author of light, is Jesus Christ. So from John's point of view, Christ is not just a holy man, not simply a being at the peak of creation, inferior to God. No, he says there never was a time when Christ was not. And there never was a time when Christ was not God. Here then, if it is true, is certainty. Here is an authority from outside ourselves, God defining reality. He goes on to say that the world was not unprepared for this revelation. John the Baptist, whom he introduces in verse 6, the last of the Old Testament line of prophets, came to prepare the way. He was a witness, verse 7, to testify concerning that light. That is, the true light coming into the world, in verse 9, speaking, of course, of the birth of Christ. So because the Logos is about to appear, because God is about to speak his word, to break into human history, at a point in time and at a map reference in Bethlehem, John the Baptist is sent to prepare the way, the end of the great line of prophets who spoke of this event going to happen, and eventually it occurred. Verse 9, he was coming into the world. It was an event of history. And yet in verse 10, that child who was born was largely unrecognized by his creation. And when he came to his own people, the Jews, he was not received by them generally, frequently rejected in his ministry. Nevertheless, says John in verse 12, he came to fulfill a distinct purpose. To all who received him, what does that mean? Well, it means to believe in his name, that is, to believe who he is, and to commit your life to him on that basis. He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Now that then is the purpose. God has spoken his word into the world in order that he might bring the world back to himself. There is a new birth, says John. There is a second start, which makes those who receive Christ children of God, adopted into his family. And so that magnificent 14th verse becomes the summary of everything he said. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling, pitched his tent, literally, among us. God became man in order that human beings might become members of the family of God, children born again. And we have seen his glory, that is the godness of God, the glory of the one and only, the very nature of God, in the one who came from the Father, full of undeserved mercy and absolute truth. Oh, but you can't be certain about any of that these days, can you? See, that's what people say, don't they? As soon as you begin to talk in those terms, that's how we react. Can't be certain of those things. I mean, back in the first century, life was so much more simple. Some things were true and other things were false. People thought in black and white. They were very unsophisticated people. It was all right and wrong, good and evil, heaven and hell. But now we in the 20th century know that it's all relative along a spectrum of grey. You can't really be certain about any of these things. In fact, the only thing that you can be absolutely sure of is that there is nothing that you can be absolutely sure of. Which, when you stop and think about it, is an interesting self-contradiction. And we do need to stop and think about it, because, you see, that assumption fails to look seriously at the evidence in front of us. How would we know whether these words of John are actually true? Whether there is an objective reality, an authority outside ourselves called God revealed in Jesus Christ? Well, think with me for a moment about the sorts of knowledge that we have. There is a certainty of knowledge within a comparatively narrow system of closed logic that we use all the time. It's the system of mathematical formulae. It's the system that operates when you play a game of chess. It is a closed system where certain rules are always held and therefore certain conclusions always follow. So if you know your theorem, you can write QED at the bottom. But it's a very narrow field of certainty. I suppose another field of certainty is the field of empirical scientific investigation, where an object can be analysed and classified and described in such a comprehensive way that it could always be known wherever you found it. It would be possible for us to extract this magnificent reading desk from the pulpit at St. Botolph's, to analyse what it is made of, to measure it, describe it, weigh it, do everything we can to describe it fully so that if we met it on the other side of the world, we would know that it was the reading desk from St. Botolph's. But again, you see, it's a very limited sphere of knowledge. And certainly if God is God, he is not going to be susceptible to QED proofs or to being processed as so much data through my computer system. But then only a tiny part of what we say we are certain about comes into those categories. The dead end in our culture is that we pursue the idea of a sort of completely impersonal knowledge, which we call factual, facts that are simply there and that cannot be dismissed by any rational person. And then we say that is the sum total of certainty. That is the only reality that we can ever truly know. But in fact, of course, the greatest realities of our lives are not in that sphere at all. Our hopes and our desires, our fears, our opinions, our values, our purposes, much more importantly, our human relationships, which we all instinctively know what life is really about, they're all real enough to us. But none of them can be proved within those systems of logic or by scientific investigation. But that doesn't mean that you can't be certain about them, just that the criteria of certainty are inadequate. So when people start to dismiss Christianity because it comes as a word from outside, that is simply because it challenges their criteria. Every attempt to understand and cope with life relies on a belief system. And of course, every belief system is open to criticism, but then so is the system on which the criticism depends. So does that mean you can't be certain about anything? No, just that all understanding of reality involves a commitment. It involves, in fact, a step of faith. It is never purely intellectual. There are always personal ingredients within it. And that's why, you see, John moves us through the intellectual substructure of Greek thought to the reality of God's revelation in a person that everybody everywhere throughout human history can understand. The authority is not there in forms of propositional statements, but in the form of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And John is saying ultimate truth is a person, God himself. Now, the reality that we value most, as I say, is the reality of our friendships and our human relationships. Take marriage for an example. The friendship on which any strong marriage is built is actually a series of steps of faith. It is a giving and a receiving more and more with a deepening confidence as the relationship develops, a deepening intimacy, a deepening commitment. Now, at one level, it is a response to objective evidence. We call it being attracted to somebody. And that is a level of eye and ear and sense evidence which begins to develop the friendship. But the reality of love that a married couple have for one another, particularly as their marriage goes on and that love deepens, is not susceptible to that sort of proof. They are certain about it because of the experience of the relationship in which they have committed themselves to one another by faith and prove the reality to be true. Now, you see, when we're looking at Christianity, we're looking at both those things together. We are not saying that the Christian faith is a matter of closing your eyes and jumping, hoping there may be some reality there. No, no, God has given us objective evidence that he has revealed, full of grace and truth, in the person of Jesus. That's why he came into the world. But nor are we saying this is simply a matter of intellectual arguments about the evidence. There is always going to be a personal commitment involved. Every value that we have is a value that we build by faith. So the two things together constitute God's breaking in Revelation, to show himself with certainty to us as the ultimate authority. It's there objectively in the facts of history. That means that the Christian faith can be explored and examined. You can hold it up to the most rigorous intellectual observation and criticism. And if it is true, it will, of course, hold weight. Down below me, there are a few copies of a book under the pulpit called You Must Be Joking, written by Michael Green, in which many of the objections to Christianity are put through those sorts of sieves, and in which he shows how very strongly the Christian faith holds together with intellectual integrity. If that's something that concerns you, I really do recommend that book. It's just $2.99 on sale under the pulpit afterwards. But for us to imagine that that is the way that we will become Christians is to only see part of the picture. It is also relational, you see. It's a matter of knowing this God who has made us for himself in the very depth of our beings. The Christian gospel is not simply a reaction to observations of human experience. No one would have made up the Christian message in that way. No, the claim that we are making is that the Christian gospel is the breaking in of God himself to offer a new starting point for understanding reality. And he says, as he brings us to that new beginning, you are going the wrong way, go back. There is the possibility of a radical turnaround. There is, John says, a new birth in verse 12, receiving Jesus Christ. And to receive Christ is to change direction, to realize that I am in a dead end, that I need to turn back, and that it will involve swimming against the tide. Now, of course, that isn't easy. Sometimes it will seem very foolish to us and to other people. And people will say to you, well, why are you following that? It's just a matter of faith, isn't it? And you will have to say, well, it is faith, because the proof of the reality, ultimately, will only come at the end. But it is not faith in the sense of a blind leap into nowhere. It is faith in the sense of following the objective evidence and committing myself to the person who has revealed it to me. It is an adventure of faith. Let's never forget that. You will never become a Christian if you think it's just a matter of trying to intellectually formulate the faith and logically argue it. No, there is always the element of will that requires a commitment to Christ. But it is in that commitment, as the writer to the Hebrews says, that we Christians can become sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not yet see. Now, that sort of certainty depends on revelation. And that really is the point I want to make today. The Word became flesh. What is that saying? It is saying that God has revealed himself once and for all in history as the authoritative bottom line of human life. It is saying that we do not therefore need to go on a search to find out what God is like, for he has already revealed himself, and the eyewitness accounts of the four Gospels and the teaching of the apostolic epistles gives to us everything we need to know in order to enter into that relationship with the living God. And so you see, when people say, but you can't be certain of anything, especially in the realm of religion, it brings us back really to the key question about the gospel, which is this testimony of John something that he made up, or is it something that God has revealed? Do we on earth have to create reality, or has God from heaven revealed reality? And so much of our thinking about life will depend on our answer to that question. Now, what I'm saying is, if you explore the evidence of the reality, that is, the life of Jesus Christ, his amazing teaching, his miraculous works, his claims about his person, his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection, there it is in history as a reality that cannot be contradicted. And therefore, if we say, well, the evidence is pointing me in the direction that God has spoken this word, that Christ is solid ground, that his word is truth, then I have an authority from outside myself on which I can build my life, and faith is doing that. It's acting on that evidence. It's committing myself to that authority. And so for the Christian, the pronoun it, has God revealed it, revealed reality, is replaced by the personal pronoun he and him. God has revealed himself. He is the ultimate reality. And he invites us into this personal relationship with himself, into the certainty of faith, which is knowing the only true God through Jesus Christ our Lord. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave and gives the right to become children of God. Well, next week we'll explore a little further in the question, it doesn't matter what you believe, as we go on to chapter 6. But let's take those thoughts away with us today, and to help us do that, let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer before we go. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken with total authority in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that historical life and death and resurrection. Thank you for the eyewitness accounts that confirm one another so strongly. Thank you for the apostolic preaching from the first century that underscores the message. Thank you that we can have confidence that we are dealing with an objective reality. And yet we ask that we may not just simply regard this as something intellectual, but that you will help us to listen to your word, to understand the light that shines in the darkness, and to respond in faith to your great offer of sure mercy through the truth of Jesus Christ. Help those of us who know you to be good ambassadors of this truth as we go back to serve you, and help those of us who are not yet sure of these things to know that we can be, and by your grace to move nearer to that certainty. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.